Great joy. And this morning we're going to look at location, location, location. So if you have your Bibles, open up your Bibles then with me to Micah chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 together. Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. These are the words of God. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, it is my heart's desire that I would faithfully proclaim your truth to your people for your glory. And so we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts during this time would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It's 701 BC, and it's a new day. A day that seemed like any other until it became a day like any other. A day that you would not quickly forget. The Assyrian army has come and laid siege to your city, to Jerusalem. No one can come in and nobody can go out without falling into their hands. And the Assyrians, you have to understand, are a brutal people, merciless. They have no problem ransacking and destroying city after city, nation after nation, doing to them great injustices and killing many in their path. In fact, the Assyrians have already taken our brothers to the north, in the northern kingdom of Israel. Samaria, their capital, has fallen. And it appears that the very same fate for Jerusalem has come, and that death or going into exile is going to soon become a reality for you. The prophets have been warning against the idolatry against God, and how we have cared and depended more of self and on self than we have depended or cared for God. But your ears, like that of most everybody else's ears, have ignored much of what the prophets have said. But now you are hearing that their predictions of doom and destruction and their calls to repentance and faith in God were messages that were to be heeded and listened to, not buried in the ground to be forgotten. What now? What message do the prophets have for us now? Better yet, since the prophets are God's messengers, God's servants, what message does God have for us now? We've seen our failures, and some of us have repented. A small remnant has repented. But what's going to happen now? Is it too late? In such despair, there is a prophet, Micah by name. And you see, Micah, his name means, who is like Yahweh? A rhetorical question, of course, because no one is like our Lord. Micah's ministry and his message stretched across the reigns of many kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and now into Hezekiah's reign. But we fear Hezekiah's reign is about to come to an end as the Assyrians have laid siege to Jerusalem, because nobody has stopped the Assyrians thus far. In fact, one of their own messengers has said, has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his hand out of the king of Assyria. Not even the northern tribes of Israel could stop him. But the northern tribes of Israel had abandoned the Lord, and they had abandoned his covenant. In such a time as this, the prophet Micah has a message of future hope and future deliverance. And while there is an immediacy to this prophecy, something now, here and now, the ultimate fulfillment of Micah's prophecy will not come to pass for 700 years. But as we saw last week, God's timing is always perfect. Taking a quick flashback to the time when Nathan the prophet spoke to King David, he said to King David, as God wanted to communicate his covenant with David, these words, the Lord saying to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." But the picture that is painted for us here in Micah chapter 5 and verse 1 is rather bleak for this Davidic king, for Hezekiah, because he is the one who is presently being humbled. Look again with me at verse 1. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With the rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." The judge of Israel, the king, isn't the one who is striking the enemy, but no, is the one whom the enemy is striking on the cheek. A very humiliating and humbling reality. This king cannot even defend himself, let alone a nation or a kingdom who's been put under his care. Siege is laid against the great city of Jerusalem. The nations are described. Many nations are assembled against you. Back in Micah chapter 4. And the best that we can do is to muster up some troops. Troops versus nations never very fare too well, because we are outpowered or overpowered and outnumbered. And yes, you are greatly distressed because of this. Yet as King Hezekiah turns to the Lord, heeding the messages of Micah, heeding the messages of Isaiah, the prophets, the Assyrians never actually gained control of Jerusalem in 701 BC or any year thereafter. The Lord fights for his own people, a message we heard quite frequently throughout our study in the book of Joshua, that God fights for his own people, for those who trust in him, who depend upon him. But sadly, only 114 years later, in 587 BC, the Babylonians, who at this time were subordinate or weaker to the Assyrians, come to Jerusalem, lay siege to Jerusalem, destroy the city, and destroy the temple of the Lord. Many Israelites died, and many, many were sent into exile in a foreign land. So there's a glimmer of hope. There's temporary relief, 114 years. Judah and Jerusalem seem to turn back to the Lord, but it doesn't last very long. It was short-lived. And Israel longed for the prophecy of Isaiah to actually be fulfilled, of a ruler who would come forth from the little town of Bethlehem. Look at verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." Within these verses here in Micah 5, we see both prediction and description of this ruler. They predict this future ruler and where he's even going to be born, Bethlehem. And they also give a description of what he will be like, this coming ruler who is for me, God says. In real estate, probably real estate 101, would be the words location, 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 right? In real estate, location is everything. You wouldn't sell a house in Lake City for $1 million unless that house was massive and was on the lake and had many extra houses with it as well. Like $1 million house in Lake City just doesn't really seem to happen. But there are some neighborhoods that you would go to, and if you were to just sell the home for $1 million, you'd be cutting yourself short as a realtor because the location just boosted up immediately as well. Location is very important in real estate. Well, location is also very important to God. And it isn't by mistake, and it isn't by happen chance that this coming ruler, this ruler of Israel, will be born in Bethlehem. How small and insignificant was Bethlehem? I tried to think about this, right? You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. We together studied through the book of Joshua, and there were listed the cities of the inheritance of the tribe of Judah and the other tribes as well. And if you're to look at the inheritances and the cities listed for the tribe of Judah, you would not find Bethlehem listed. Bethlehem would not be listed there. And yet, as you can see, maybe on the map, there's a red arrow pointing to Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is clearly in the territory of Judah. But yet it's too little to be among the clans of Judah, we're told. Its only claim to fame was that it was the birthplace of King David. Bethlehem's only claim to fame was that it was the birthplace of King David, whose father was Jesse. Now recall with me for a moment, where was it that the wise men who came from the east following the star, where was it that they first arrived to when they came to the promised land? Where was the city that they decided to go to find this one born king of the Jews? You remember? Jerusalem, right? They went to Jerusalem because, of course, you go to the place that kings are present. You'd go to the place where the temple of the Lord is. Jerusalem would be the place where a king would be found. But the news of a child born king of the Jews to the ears of those who were in Jerusalem only troubled Herod. And while the religious leaders knew, yeah, you need to go to Bethlehem because the prophecy of Micah. We know what the prophecy of Micah says, chapter 5 as we have it, right? Bethlehem Ephrathah, that's where they directed the wise men. But the religious leaders didn't find it necessary to go with the wise men who said they were here to worship this king of the Jews. But isn't that like our God? Choosing the lowly and despised things to shame the proud and to manifest his glory. But I don't think choosing Bethlehem over Jerusalem shocks us today like it would have to those in the first century. Consider how Jerusalem is described in several passages in the book of Psalms. And then realize that as I'm describing Jerusalem to you, it wasn't Jerusalem that God sent this coming ruler, but instead to Bethlehem. Little old Bethlehem. Psalm 46, verse 4 says this: "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High." Jerusalem is described as the city of God, right? It is his holy habitation. Why? Because the temple of the Lord is there. God chose to have his glory dwell there on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat where the cherubim wings were spread out. There God allowed his glory to dwell. The Ark of the Covenant placed in the most holy place inside of the temple, right? This is God's holy habitation. This is God's house, earthly house, if you will. Even though, as Solomon recognized, the highest heavens cannot contain God, let alone the temple that he had built, nor even this temple that Herod had built either. Nevertheless, Jerusalem was the city of God. Jerusalem was the habitation of the Most High. Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2 say this: "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king." Jerusalem is not just the city of God, it is the city of the great king. And lastly, Psalm 87, verses 1 and 2 say this: "On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob." Right? So it would seem, without this prophecy in Micah, it would seem that the ruler promised here in Micah, that the Messiah promised throughout the Old Testament, would be born in Jerusalem, not in Bethlehem. Jerusalem is the city of God. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Jerusalem is the city that God loves more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Jerusalem is the holy habitation of the Lord God himself. But it's not to Jerusalem that God chooses. Like we said, choosing the lowly and despised things of the world to shame the proud, to manifest his glory, is what God does over and over again. Think about it like this. Over the last year, Amazon was looking for a second headquarters, Seattle, Washington is where their main headquarters is, and they're looking for a second headquarters, and they settled on splitting the headquarters between New York City and Arlington, Virginia, Arlington being a suburb of Washington, D.C. So it's not really shocking. Amazon, right, this billion-dollar corporation, chooses New York City and a suburb of Washington, D.C. for its second headquarters. What would be shocking is if they chose Lake City, Michigan to put its second headquarters, right? Not only would it give jobs to everybody in this town and then some, right? You'd think, you're nuts. Why in the world are you going to Lake City, Michigan to house your headquarters? And they probably would be nuts, actually, to come here to do that. People would say, you have no idea what you're doing. Why would you choose Lake City? But with God choosing little old Bethlehem, he knew exactly what he was doing. And we gained insight into what he was doing within the scriptures themselves. Bethlehem, what was its only claim to fame? Birthplace of David, right? Now you're like, does he actually want us to say something? Or is this like a trickery? No, you could have said something. But yeah, it was the only claim to fame for Bethlehem was it was the birthplace of King David. Now I mentioned as well that David's father was Jesse, and they were both of the tribe of Judah. Now, David was given that promise, the covenant that I read, that Nathan had said to him, that God had made a covenant with David, the Davidic covenant, as we call it. And he said that your throne would be established forever, right? Kings are going to come from you, who will sit on the throne forever. And many kings had come following David, Solomon, Rehoboam, right? And many kings thereafter them as well. And while there were some good kings from David's line, many good kings in one respect, many of those kings who were considered the good ones, they didn't remove the high places where people would go and commit idolatry, offering sacrifices at these high places. They left those, right? So even some of the good ones were okay. I mean, certainly better than the northern kings, but they weren't great. And not only that, there were several where God had said, if it wasn't for my servant David, right? For the sake of my servant David, I'm not going to tear the entire kingdom out of your hands because of my servant David. If it was up to just you, I'd tear it out of your hands and you'd be done. But because of my servant David, because of the covenant I made with David, I will not tear it out of your hands. In fact, what becomes the reality is, as one author says, David's house had failed. His lineage had failed, but God's covenant with David will never fail. One of the other prophets I had mentioned during the same time as Micah, who prophesied during the same time as Micah, was the prophet Isaiah, who's got a much larger book than Micah. But one of the prophecies that Isaiah speaks about gives us some insight as we think about why Bethlehem, why not Jerusalem for this coming ruler. And in Isaiah chapter 11, just the first couple of verses I want to read to you here, they say this: there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. It pictures a shoot coming from the stump of Jesse. And I think this is the picture that it's drawing for us here. Ultimately, the descendants of David and the kings who came after David had failed. Most of them were not like even David, let alone improving upon David either, right? And so what did God do? God took an axe and chopped down that lineage. Not failing the covenant. God never broke the covenant with David and has not broken the covenant with David. But, if you will, kind of a new beginning. A new beginning where, as it says here in the prophecy of Isaiah, a little shoot is going to come from the stump of Jesse, like the picture shows, right? The stump of Jesse. Well, where did it all begin for David? Where did it all begin with Jesse? In Bethlehem, right? And if this new shoot, this new beginning is going to start, what better place to have it start than in the birthplace of David, to whom God made the covenant with in the first place? So that little shoot comes forth. Here, Bethlehem is going to soon have a new claim to fame. This wasn't option number two for God. Like, oh, well, that didn't quite work out as I had planned, because what does it say back here in Micah? That his coming forth, this ruler in Israel, his coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, all the way back to when the covenant was made with David. In fact, all the way into eternity past, God knew what he was going to bring to pass one day. And notice with me that this ruler who's going to be born in Bethlehem, it says there in verse 2, you shall come forth for me. God speaking, right? This ruler that's coming forth is for me. He's for me. And a quick look at the description that Micah provides for us about this coming ruler, about what he will be like, you quickly realize that this ruler, this Messiah, is for the Lord, and the Lord is for him as well. In verse 5, jumping down a few verses here, we read about the Assyrian coming against the land, coming against the palaces of the southern kingdom, but 7 shepherds and 8 princes are raised up against the Assyrians. And then verse 6 says this, they, speaking of these 7 shepherds and 8 princes, shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. At the beginning, we read about how Israel's leader was being beaten on the cheek with a rod, humbling and humiliating as it was. Here, though, the princes and the shepherds are ruling with a sword against the Assyrian enemy. And deliverance comes from this future ruler, right? There's all this language. It says that we will raise against him 7 shepherds, right? They, speaking of the Assyrians, and then it goes back to the first person pronoun. He shall deliver us from the Assyrian. Now Micah, in Micah's day, the enemy was the Assyrians because they're the ones who laid siege there in the reign of Hezekiah to Jerusalem. So there is the immediacy of the Assyrians themselves right here before us that we need deliverance from. And God did provide deliverance from them, only later for the people to break covenant with God again and to fall into the hands of the Babylonians, who in the late 7th century BC destroyed Assyria themselves. So it was temporary. But Micah speaks about Assyrian, and I think Assyrian would also not just mean the Assyrians, but speak to God's enemies of any age. That here, deliverance from this Assyrian, from God's enemies of any age, are going to come from this coming ruler. That's to whom it will come from. Ultimate deliverance for God's people will not come, though, until she who is in labor has given birth. The angel said to Mary, a virgin, that she would conceive and give birth to a son. He would ultimately call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. She would give birth to a son and fulfill the prophecy here in Micah, fulfill the prophecy also in Isaiah that speaks about this coming one whose name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. What do we learn about this coming ruler then? Well, we learn that he is the deliverer of his people. In fact, when Messiah comes, we're told the rest of the brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And the brothers here are speaking about fellow Israelites. And its fulfillment is seen there on the day of Pentecost. Right? People were carried into exile, both of the northern kingdom, carried to Assyria, in the southern kingdom of Judah, carried off to Babylon, by the Babylonians. And they were scattered abroad. Some came back, some remained really forever in exile, just stayed over there. But on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples are gathered together and the Spirit falls on them like tongues of fire and they speak these known languages. There's many, many Jews gathered from all over the place, all around, not just in Israel. And they're hearing the disciples speaking to them in their own language. And they think, what in the world is going on here, right? They're speaking these known languages that they understand the message of the gospel. And they are cut to the heart as a result. They repent of their sins and are baptized, and 3,000 are added to the believers that day. The believers before that day were 120. 3,000 more joined after that day. Right? God was gathering in the brothers. And beyond that, right? God didn't just send, and Jesus didn't just send the disciples to Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria, but to the uttermost parts of the earth as well, right? Jesus had said to his disciples to go make disciples of all nations, that it wasn't just a message for Jew, but also to the Greek, also to the Gentile, also to you and to me as well, a message of hope, of deliverance, a message that Jesus Christ is our peace. As verse 5 says, he shall be their peace. So we also learn that this ruler is our peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with one another. Peace between Jew and Gentile reconciled into one body of believers. Beginning of verse 4 here in Micah 5 says that he shall stand, this ruler shall stand and shepherd. Right? But first it says he shall stand. In creation, back in Psalm 33, creation was spoken into existence and then it stood firm. Same verb, right? Spoke into existence, it stood firm. Here in Micah, it pictures a king who shall arise, who shall stand firm as he assumes his rulership. Kings stand. Daniel talks about it. Kings stand firm. So, we learn that he is our king. He is also our shepherd. The rest of verse 4 says, after he shall stand, he shall shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. He shall shepherd his people in the strength of Yahweh and in the majesty of the name of Yahweh. Right? Unlike the other kings from David's line, who maybe sought their strength not in the Lord, but oftentimes in other areas, this future ruler, endowed with the strength of Yahweh, will not succumb to their failures. Many of them depended again on their own sources of strength, but Yahweh is Messiah's strength. And the result of this is that the sheep, God's people, will dwell secure. The shepherds of Israel, Ezekiel talks a lot about this, the shepherds of Israel were failures. They fattened themselves instead of feeding the sheep. In fact, at times they would slaughter the sheep and fatten themselves on them instead. They failed to care for the sick. They failed to help the injured. They didn't go seek for the lost ones. They left them all high and dry. Such failure resulted in judgment for these shepherds, but also in the scattering of the flock as well. So God promised in Ezekiel 34, verse 11, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. I have sheep not of this fold. I'm going to find them. My sheep know my voice, and I know them. They know me. They follow me. And we learn of this future ruler that his greatness shall be worldwide. From now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. God promised David that he would make his name great. And here it will be great, because this ruler to be born in Bethlehem will accomplish that very thing. He's a deliverer, a shepherd, a king who is our peace. A great ruler who in Micah's day would only one day come. 700 more years needed to pass until that day come. And now this great ruler has come and he has accomplished deliverance from sins for all of his people. He has brought peace with God for those who have faith in him. He is right now ruling and reigning over heaven and earth as king. He is the good shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep. His name is Jesus the Christ. And Jesus the Christ is our shepherd, who is also the source of our strength. Our Savior loves us and cares for us in far greater ways than we sometimes realize. And we think about, not only is Jesus our great shepherd, right? He is the vine and we are the branches. And Jesus says, what? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? Our shepherd is the source of our strength. So where is it in your life now that you are trying to do things in your own power and with your own wisdom? Scriptures tell us that Jesus, for the Christian, he is our strength. He is our wisdom. We need to look to him. We need to depend on him. We need to continually trust in him, not in ourselves. And as we do look to him, what we see is a picture of a humble ruler who also desires to have humble followers too. Jesus' beginning was where? In the little old town of Bethlehem, not in Jerusalem. He was born in a stable, not in a palace. His birth was announced to lowly shepherds, not to the religious leaders. His parents offered the sacrifice of poor folk, pigeons or turtle doves, not an animal from the flock or the fold. Though he was God in the flesh, he did not flaunt it, but became a servant. His humility at his birth was matched by his humility at his death. He was despised and rejected by men. His own people didn't even receive him. In fact, his own people called for his crucifixion and death on the cross. The humility throughout Jesus' life and death is what Paul calls believers to match in our life as his followers. In Philippians chapter 2, we're told, in humility, count others more significant than you count yourself. Don't look out for your own interests. Look out for the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This mind of humility that Christ had. Because you recognize God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. But you also recognize this, that it is so much easier. In fact, it's not just easier, it's more natural for us to look out for ourselves. It's more natural for us to count ourselves as more significant. It's more natural for us to be proud than humble. Therefore, as Paul said so perfectly, right? Have that mind in yourselves, which is yours. How? How is it ours? How can we count others more significant than ourselves? How can I look out for your interests instead of just looking out for my interests? How is that possible? It's yours in Christ Jesus. You can't do it apart from Christ Jesus. You will fail miserably without Christ Jesus. If you don't look out for the interests of others in Christ Jesus, if you don't count others more significant in Christ Jesus than you count yourself, ultimately, you're only going to be looking out for yourself. It's in Christ Jesus that we find our strength. It's in Christ Jesus that this is possible. Right? How difficult this path is that we must walk. But we have our great leader and our great shepherd who's already walked the path at his birth, in life, and in death. And he is the one who can strengthen us. He is the one who can guide us toward this path of humility. And what resulted, beloved, from Jesus' humble life and death? The glorious, triumphant resurrection. Jesus Christ was raised up on the third day, vindicated and victorious over all of his enemies. When it appeared that darkness had triumphed, it is Jesus who now reigns over heaven and earth as our King. King Jesus, our deliverer, our shepherd, our peace. It is to him whom we look to now. With Micah's prophecy fulfilled 2,000 years earlier, Micah looked forward to it. We look back to it. Never graduating from it, but returning to the cross, looking to the cross and the resurrection of Christ as our hope in life and in death. Remembering that even little old Bethlehem, that location, despised by many, not found worthwhile to go visit for the religious leaders who told the Magi, the wise men, to go there. The wise men did. And there they found the child, Jesus. And they worshiped him. We likewise have to worship our Lord, our King, as well. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at how prophecies find their fulfillment, God. Micah and in Isaiah, how you so perfectly, wisely, beautifully brought these things to pass. How the prophets longed to see these days, and how now, as the disciples saw and heard from the Lord himself, we do too as we go into your word and finding your very words there for us. It is our desire during this month, but in fact during every month, we might look to King Jesus, shepherd of the sheep, for strength, for comfort, for it's in him that we dwell secure. It's because of him that we have peace with you, Father. Help us to not depend on ourselves, our own wisdom or our own strength, to continually trust and depend upon Jesus. Help us to also remember, God, that the gospel, the good news of great joy, isn't only for people who look like us and act like us and do the things that we do, God, but it's for the lowly and despised. In that case, like us, for we were low and despised too. We thank you that you've saved us. Help this message of good news of great joy be a message that we share this Christmas. Be a message that we don't keep to ourselves, for it is too much of good news to keep to ourselves. And amazing how you brought all these prophecies to pass. You are wise, Father, holy, glorious, and worthy of all our honor and praise. And to you alone do we give it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.